time. But the fact is, as the section Peter told us, Peter read to us from verse 12, reminds us, as we looked at last week, that the people living in darkness had a great light dawn upon them when the Lord Jesus Christ had come. And it's crucial to understand what Jesus had come to do. We turned back a number of times to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. I've got no hesitation in doing it again. What we have before us is that Jesus is the King. He is the fulfillment of all that God has planned. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1 reminds us again that what we have before us is a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is the one who has the light that's dawning in darkness because he is the King on David's throne. This is the one who has the light that's dawning in darkness because he is the one, the blessing promised to Abraham for all peoples on earth, and even including you and me in Chippenham in 2006. And this is the one who has come to say at the end of the previous little section in verse 17, repent, turn around, because the kingdom of heaven is near. It's arrived. For these people in Matthew chapter 4, as Jesus is walking around Capernaum and Galilee and so on, as he's preaching in the villages and so on, as he's sharing the good news of the kingdom, it's not something they can do nothing about. He's not simply sharing with them a bit of good news that they might want to possibly respond to if maybe they feel like it. That's not the way he presents it. He tells them to repent. They have an obligation to respond. You and I, when we hear the good news that Jesus has come and that there is a new kingdom to be a part of, make a response every time we hear it. Either to say, well, thank you very much, that's all very well. Or to say, yes, I want to be a part of that kingdom. Yet the blessing that he's come to bring, like the kingdom that he's come to bring, then they're not simply theoretical. They're not simply a bit of good information that it's nice to know. You know, we hear on the news all the time of different things happening, and most of them don't affect us directly at all. You hear of boundary changes, don't you, across the country, and you hear that can somebody just close that, because I can see that somebody is, thanks Geordie, if you wouldn't mind doing that. It's like having a sail kind of washing across the room, isn't it, as it's going on. Thank you. As you hear about boundary changes in different parts of the world and different countries struggling over bits of desert and so on, you wonder sometimes, actually, do I really need to know that? Has that really got anything to do with me? There's a new kingdom or a new country or a new government or a new election. Who cares? You can't respond like that to news of this kingdom. We must care. In Jesus' day, they had to care. According to the prophecy of Daniel, the kingdom of God that Jesus has come to announce is one that will dominate all other kingdoms in its advance. And whilst slow, as we'll see later on in Matthew, the advance of that kingdom is sure, certain, will one day be bigger than any other. It's small right now as we look upon Jesus' announcement in Matthew chapter 4, but it's going to get bigger. So it's no surprise when Jesus begins to call disciples whom he will use to grow the kingdom in all sorts of ways. If you turn back in your Bible very briefly to Jeremiah and chapter 16, you find that there's something quite strange going on there as God's people are taken off into exile. If you're using one of the Bibles from the back, you'll find this on page 544. And Jeremiah is one of those guys who has what has to be the most, in my view, almost the most difficult job in the whole Bible. Not quite, but almost. Because actually his job was to be, as they say, the weeping prophet. His message was not one really very much of hope for much of what he had to say. His message was one of doom and gloom and judgment and disaster. Sometimes preachers have to present such things, and they have to do so faithfully. Jeremiah spent most of his ministry presenting that. And as he announces the judgment of God coming on the people of God in chapter 16 and verse 16, you see there that God says, but now, gathering my people, as it were,
for exile to a foreign land under judgment. I will send for many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will catch the people, them. And after that I'll send for many hunters, and they'll hunt them down on every mountain and hill and on the crevices of the rocks. And if you follow it through, you find that they're taken off to exile. God uses people to fish for men so that they can be cast away from him and know what it is to receive the judgment of God. A terrible thing to have to do, and a terrible message to have to bring. So here is Jesus at the other end of that exile, if you will. Not just with the small numbers of people being brought back into the promised land in the time of Nehemiah and Ezra the prophet, but on a larger scale, the promises of God coming true. Even as he gives the bad news, did you notice it in the previous verses? Jeremiah gives some good news. Although he's the weeping prophet, he says in verse 14, before God says he's going to send fishermen, however, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when men will no longer say, as surely the Lord lives who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt. But they will say, as surely as the Lord lives who brought the Israelites up out of the land of the north and out of all the countries where he banished them. For I will restore them to the land I gave their forefathers. Here in Jeremiah 14, as the beginning of God's judgment on his people is announced, Jeremiah 16, so also is the promise of God's future blessing to end the exile being announced. Maybe it's a bit tenuous that fishermen are mentioned, but it's nevertheless true that these men, Jesus calls, at least at first, are to become fishers of men. And that is because the kingdom of heaven is made up of men and women who hear the gospel and are called to respond to it. Verse 18, let's read it together, of Matthew chapter 4. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. And they were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and they followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. And they were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets, and Jesus called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. Now, it may well be, as some of the other Gospels suggest, that they've heard Jesus before in two or three different scenarios. But whatever, it was his initiative to call them to follow him, not theirs. They may have been interested in this man that had come to preach of a new kingdom. They may have been those that had wondered about repenting. Maybe they had to be members of the kingdom. We're not told. But it was his initiative to call them, certainly at this stage, simply to follow. And do you see the immediacy with which they respond? You'd expect them, as they're fishing, to say, well, yeah, okay, just hang on just a minute, because we've been fishing, and doubtless they weren't totally incompetent fishermen. They may have caught something. In fact, if you look at one of the other Gospels, you find that they caught a great deal. And Jesus says, leave it and come. In fact, he doesn't even say that. He just says follow, and they do. They leave the nets. They leave the fish. Maybe they leave the fish rotting in the nets. Maybe they leave the nets just dumped by the side of the lake. That's the impression you get. They drop everything and they follow him. There is an immediacy about Peter and Andrew and what they do. James and John, similarly. In fact, the word immediate is used there. Leave their father Zebedee and they simply followed him. These were two who later on we find are called the sons of thunder. Zebedee, maybe that was his nickname. It sounds like thunder, doesn't it? The name, one of those words that kind of has a ring about it. You anticipate maybe that Zebedee's not going to be too pleased that his two boys, the breadwinners, are going to just drop everything and follow him. But they do. Nothing's going to stop them. Caring for the nets and washing them out doesn't stop Peter and Andrew. Finishing mending the nets and worrying about their dad doesn't stop James and John. They simply drop what they're doing and follow. you want to understand quite what he's called them to, then you've got to have an overview of the New Testament. This is the James whom the book of Acts tells us will be put to death with the sword by evil King Herod. And he followed Jesus at a word. This is the John who will pen the gospel account and tell us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is the John who will tell us in John chapter 1, John 1, in his first letter, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and which our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the Word of life. This is the John who later on in that same letter will say, listen, you want to know how God showed his love among us? This is how he showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is the John who was put in exile on the island of Patmos, and to whom God gave the revelation of Revelation, the book at the end of the New Testament that we now know. And he starts as a fisherman, and Jesus changes him. And this is the Peter who will change so much over his time with Jesus, who will claim towards the end of this letter, this book of Matthew, to be so loyal that he would die for Jesus, and then within 24 hours denies him three times. This is the Peter who will be the first to take the good news of the death and resurrection and forgiveness of Jesus to people who aren't yet Jews, the Gentiles. This is the Peter who will get it wrong and say that somehow there are ceremonies that people need to go through to become Christians, and have a big row with the Apostle Paul and have to back down and find that he's wrong and acknowledge him as wrong, as we read in Galatians. And this is the Peter who will one day read words I'd like you to read with me at the end of the Bible in 1 Peter chapter 1, page 859, where he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for in his great mercy he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. As Jesus walks beside the Sea of Galilee, and he calls Simon and Andrew, about whom we know very little, and James and John, he knows precisely what he's calling them to. Precisely what he's calling them to. Later on in Matthew's Gospel, Peter will say, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? I tell you, answered Jesus, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus knew exactly what he was calling them to. I don't like asking the question, I wonder what if, because the Bible tells us everything we need to know, and if you don't find the answer in Scripture, then the answer always is you don't need to know. But on this occasion, let's just ask the question for a moment. I wonder how they would have responded had they known quite what they were going to be letting themselves in for. Whether Peter and
Andrew and James and John would have been also ready to drop everything and simply follow Jesus had they known that he was going to go to a cross, had they known everything they were going to go through, had James known he was going to be put to death by the sword, had Peter known, church history tells us, that he would be crucified upside down. I wonder if they would know, if they would be ready, if they would drop everything as they did. Do you know the answer to that? Yes. Because he commanded it. Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. No caveats. No get-out clauses. Fishermen knew what it was to take risks, no doubt, on the sea. Following the king is what counts. Folks, we've got to ask ourselves this question. As you and I respond to the call of Jesus Christ that Peter has just shared with us in 1 Peter chapter 1 to follow him, so also he has a plan for our lives. We're not called to be apostles. Praise God for that. There are only a limited number of them, 12 in this case. But he has a plan for our lives, and it may take us anywhere, and it may call us to do all sorts of things. Maybe even die for him one day. But they dropped all to follow the king because they were a part of this new kingdom that he was announcing. We have an inheritance that will never perish or spoil or fade, kept in heaven for us. What a thing to look forward to. What a call to receive. And what happens once he's called these followers together? Well, in verse 23, we're told he went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. And news of him spread all over Syria, and the people brought to him all that were ill with various diseases, those suffering in severe pain, the demons possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. And large crowds from Galilee and the Decapolis, that is the 10 cities, a place north of Galilee, and Jerusalem and Judea, and the region across the Jordan, they all came and they followed him. What's going on here? This is the one who is going to bring the blessings of God to the world. This is the promised one who will bring the new kingdom in. This is the one who is calling disciples specifically to follow him. Repent, he says, once he gets to these other places. For the kingdom of God is near. How do we know the kingdom of God is near? Is a fair question that they can ask. If you trace back in the Old Testament to what's supposed to be going on when the new kingdom of God arises, then you find some quite remarkable things going on. Turn back, for example, with me to Isaiah and chapter 9. We've already looked at this just a week or two ago, page 487. And verse 6, that lovely passage we tend to, sorry, and verse 1, that lovely passage we tend to read at Christmas, but that we looked at last week. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light, and on those living in the shadow of death a light has dawned. Jump to verse 7, verse 6, for to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God and Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, and he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Turn over a page to Isaiah chapter 11.
And the promise continues. This is what the new kingdom of God is going to be like. A shoot's going to come up from the stump of Jesse, which is David's root. From his roots a branch will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. What happened at Jesus' baptism? God said, as the Holy Spirit descended on him like in the form of a dove, God said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. And with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. And he will strike the earth with a rod of his mouth. And with a breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. And the wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat, and the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and the little child will lead them. New big things will happen when the king comes. That's the message of Isaiah. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 35 for a moment. And the promise continues. This will be the last one of these I look at. Page 504. The desert, Isaiah 35, the desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom like a crocus. It will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord and the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, "Be strong and do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy." What's happening here in Galilee as Jesus starts his ministry with these fishers of men? He goes around teaching and preaching the good news of the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And you want to know what it's going to be like? Well, you see that sick person over there? He is a foretaste, and he makes the sick person well. And every disease and sickness among the people are sorted out. And as news spreads around the area and across Syria, with people brought him, all who are in severe pain and so on, and the demon-possessed, and those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he heals them. What's the new kingdom of God going to be like? Here's a foretaste that Jesus is giving. We're going to have to wait until the end of time for everything to be sorted out. But here is the foretaste of what the new kingdom is like. And because of what he could do for them, lots of people followed him. Of course, to many, Jesus was just a miracle man. Just somebody who could meet their need. Well, that's true for many people today as well, isn't it? Not so much in the miracles, but somebody who will meet their need. Jesus is simply one who fills the God-shaped hole, as they would say, in their lives. And they don't really understand who he is, and they don't really understand why he's come, but they know that some kind of adherence will bring benefit, and that being a Christian is basically a good thing. And you see the contrast in these peoples? Here are Peter and Andrew and James and John, and Jesus says, "Follow me," and they drop everything and they follow him. And here are the crowds to whom he is doing good, to whom there's a foretaste of the glory that is to come, that is being given. And they follow him, not out of command, not out of adherence, but simply because he can do them some good. And doubtless some of them will trust him in the long term and be saved. And many, many of them will find out when the end comes that they never really knew him at all. And you know that's true, because as you follow this gospel through, as we will in the coming weeks and months, many desert him when they truly understand what following him involves. I want tonight simply to point out two big things that are going on here. The one and the most fundamental of all is that as Jesus announces the new kingdom that has come, the repentance is a command that involves people. It's all about people, all about individuals. It's all about, in our terms, our response. And the second thing I want to point out is related closely, that there is a contrast maybe in response. I don't want to play it up too much. It will become clearer as the book unfolds. There is a contrast of the disciple and the contrast of the crowd. If you or I tonight were forced to decide which category we fell in, which would it be? Oh, it's wrong, as I've already said, for me to say that he has commanded us directly to be fishers of men, though in chapter 28 he gets pretty close to doing that. But still there is a contrast of adherence. Are we the crowd who follows because he heals the sick and blesses us? Or are we disciples who drop everything and say, I will follow you and do what you say and watch you change me and seek your glory? Well, I pray desperately that it is the latter of those, so that we are those that stick closely to him, and wherever he leads, we follow, whatever it involves, as we look forward to heaven together.